Take God's word this morning, open to the book of Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. We're looking at this chapter and discovering really the greatest truth of all the Bible as it applies to you and I. And that is how to escape the judgment of God. The magnitude of that subject matter means, as it should, everything to us. Because if we don't know the way of escape, then every single human soul is under the burden of dealing with the righteous, holy, exacting judgment of Almighty God. We do as individuals, we do as a nation, we do as a community. My friend, it doesn't take much searching around to realize our world deserves God's judgment. Doesn't take much perception to realize our nation deserves the judgment of God. Really, if you'd pay attention and you'd watch and you'd listen, you'd pay attention to what's going on in our own community, read the paper, check what's going on in our school system, watch from the what's happening among seniors, what's happening among children, you'll see that even our community, my friend, is ripe for the judgment of God. But then it brings it right to our own lap where we realize we've all sinned and come short of God's glory. One of the hardest things for God to get His people to realize in general is that we are actually guilty. Most people are always prepared to give the self-defense and defense and blame, defense and blame. As we work in the prison atmosphere, that's one of the walls that has to be dealt with and addressed to try to break that down before anyone will ever seek to know better. It is to come to a place of complete agreement with God that I am indeed guilty. I deserve, as the thief upon the cross said, we deserve what we're getting. And come to a place where we quit blaming and we quit excusing. It's difficult to get people to that place. See, it's one thing that we're sinners deserving God's judgment. It's even sadder that we won't even admit that very fact. So we see this event that's taking place, and in Jonah chapter 3, Jonah is going to declare a message of judgment, and God will ultimately bring relief and save them from this owed judgment by nothing more than His sheer mercy. My friend, God's mercy is given to a people that don't deserve it. In fact, you'll never experience mercy until you realize that you don't deserve it. As long as you have your excuses, as long as you bring your blame game, you will never experience God's salvation through mercy. It will never come to you. As Jesus says, those who see will always be blind. But if a person would just admit they're blind, God will give you your sight. We read in Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse number 4. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put sackcloth from the greatest even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. We do ask, especially this morning, for the Spirit of God to add his blessings to the reading of his word. to our hearts. It's the heart of the book. It's the theme of all that Jonah is being called to do, to carry out his ministry as a messenger for God, to declare his message clearly, emphatically, unadulterated, uncompromisingly. And God, through it, worked a great work in the hearts of these Ninevites. Nineveh at this time was the most wicked city on the planet, the capital city of Assyria. The Assyrians, who would just in the next years would be taking the children of Israel in captivity as a tool for God even dealing with his own people. In 150 years from that period of time, it would be Nahum who would be going in to preach to Nineveh once again that judgment is coming, and Nineveh would be judged by Almighty God because of their lack of continuance in the repentance as a nation that we see here today. Escaping the judgment of God. How does that happen when we see how we are so ripe for judgment? What is it that it takes to escape it? We've seen many episodes through the Scripture. We can go back and we can recall Lot and his wife and his family escaping the judgment of God that would fall on Sodom and Gomorrah. We can go all the way back to the early chapters of Genesis. We can find Noah and his family escaping God's judgment that would flood and destroy the earth as they by faith trusted God and got upon the ark. Here, once again, the judgment of God is sure to fall. It is promised to the Ninevites, and yet there is a window. A window that is not owed them, but a window that is given to them in the mercy of God. The message of judgment is one that people find offensive. They're not comfortable with the fact that God owes us judgment. We're not comfortable with that because, my friend, in our hearts, we are rebels. We are rebels and we are self-righteous and we think, how could God take life? How could God judge innocent life? And I'm here to remind you, there is no such thing as innocent life. And God brings the judgment that's worthy, and when he brings that message, he's a message with 40 days. Why 40 days? You know, that was the hardest part of Jonah. Jonah wanted to see them get their due. Jonah did not want to see them experience the mercy of God. It was that he had the trouble with. God judged them. Let me walk in and walk out and you bring the building down on them. But he gave them 40 days. We see God's means for escaping judgment was a restored man. We covered that last week. That is what is really at the highlight of the entire book. We see God will save Nineveh, but it's really about God saving Jonah from himself and God using Jonah for his own purposes. And God used Jonah to carry this message only after he had restored him from his own rebellion. See, how in the world can we lead a world of rebellion into the grace and into the mercy and into the kindness and gospel of Jesus Christ if we ourselves have not been restored by the same grace? You know what the world calls that? Hypocrisy. You're not even using your own product, man. You're trying to tell me I need God and he ain't even working for you. You're telling me I need to repent and you haven't even repented. As Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 2, you preach that others shouldn't do these things, but should you? Are you okay to do these things? My friend, I'm telling you this morning, it is still at the heart of God. Before revival is brought in salvation among a nation of lost people, it ought to first start at the house of God. There ought to be people who claim his name, who claim his truth, that we become serious about this God of the Bible. And we keep pretending and excusing off and trying to make people think he's not really that crazy uncle that we dismiss about. You know, that uncle that we really don't want to own all those characteristic traits that we don't want to have to explain to everybody. So we just kind of keep it a secret. And somehow we think that God, those characteristics about God that we're uncomfortable with, we can just ignore those rather than putting them at the front page of our own lives and reality. Because the same God the world has to deal with is the same God you and I have to deal with. And so Jonah tasted that firsthand and he was restored to his ministry. He was sent to bear the message. God brings tremendous revival when first his people get right with him. God still has a message to be proclaimed. God still has grace to be bestowed. But my friend, the recipe of God is still not changed. They cannot hear without a preacher, and he can't preach and let his seed be sent. The means for escaping revival or escaping judgment. The second thing I want you to notice about this chapter that we've covered in our reading this morning, and that is the miracle of escaping judgment. When you read this chapter and you read God's determined judgment against these Ninevites, these Assyrians, and then by the time you finish the last verse, you find out God relents. He withholds what He had once promised. My friend, that is miraculous in and of itself. Tonight we're going to be dealing with the immutability of God. The immutability is God's changelessness. He does not alter. He does not change in His nature. And here we see the promise of God upon them that is pulled back because of their humility and their repentance. Well, how did this miracle take place? Because as Jesus asked the question in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 33, he asked a great question. He says, "You serpents and you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" That's a good question by Jesus. By the way, that's the sweet little Jesus everybody thinks never preached anything negative. Did you hear His words? He speaks to a congregation of people and He says, "You serpents, you generation of vipers, how shall you escape the damnation of hell?" It is a question Jesus would present before them. He was using in condemnation that their religious was not enough. Their religion, their spirituality, it was not enough. Their man-made rules was not enough. How would they escape? And He would ask and answer that through the gospel in which He would produce through His own death, burial, and resurrection. But that is a curious question. If we are under the wrath of God, if we are deserving the judgment of God, how do we get out of this mess? How do we get out of it, right? I mean, from a young child, hopefully you had a parent along the way that disciplined you, knew how to fire that little rear end of yours up. And the worst thing was not just to bring it and execute it immediately, but they'd give you some time to think about it. Sometimes it's like this, "When I get you home." Or, "Go to your room, I'll be there in a minute." Or, "When your daddy gets off of work, you're in for it." And so it gave that time to think about it, that little mind running like a hamster on a wheel when you're trying to figure out, how can I get out of this? That's the question we get. How shall we escape the judgment of God? Well, my friend, it's right here put on display for us. We get to see what happens. How do you turn back a God of... how do you turn back His wrath and how do you turn back His judgment? How is it accomplished? We read it in these verses. To begin with, I want to share with you, this miracle does not come through more education. Doesn't come through more money, more... a better environment. It does it come through all of these man-made ways? We say, well, our world just needs a little more money, a little more... isn't that what our constantly we hear from our politicians? Yeah, we need more money to this, and we need more education, we need more of this. My friend, there's nothing wrong with some of those projects, but I want to tell you, that will never save the culture that we live in. God was not looking for an educator. He wasn't looking for an economic ruler. He wasn't looking for someone who can fix the environment. He was looking for a preacher. He was looking for an evangelist. He was looking for somebody to preach the Word of God, and God would change the hearts by His Word, by His truth. We're dealing with a vast amount of people. This was an extraordinary city. Remember, it's 3 days' journey just to walk around it, a huge city. And the Bible would describe here, as we see the among the infants that are described in the next chapter, 120,000 infants that were in the city. The estimation is somewhere between 600,000 and 1 million people in this one city. And watch what happens. We see the miracle transpiring, first of all, because the people trusted. Look at verse number 5. So the people of Nineveh did what? Believed God. Now notice who they're believing. They're not believing. It doesn't say they believed Jonah. It doesn't just say they believed the king or each other. It says they heard the message from Jonah, but they believed God. They believed God. See, that's the real crux of it, is it not? We can talk about a lot of things, but really our lives will not be moved until we really believe it. We pass by lost people and we procrastinate about what we're going to do with God one day, but we only do that because we don't really believe Him. See, for a person that says, "Well, I believe this about God and I believe that about God," well, you're just as welcome and open to your opinion as anybody else. Everybody's got their opinion. But my friend, the day you pick this book up, See, that was what was so radical different to me. First time I ever heard this Bible preached was as a 17-year-old teenager, the first time I went to church. And my friend, I promise you, I walked in as a cocky rascal thinking I knew a lot about God and different things in life. And the first day I heard the Bible, here's my conclusion. Uh-oh. The God of this book is not the God in my mind. He is not the God in my mind. I have invented and I have imagined. My friend, the moment you pick up this Bible, you've got to deal with the God of this book, not the God that the media makes or that Hollywood produces or many of these sissy next preachers that they began to preach for their occupation rather than preaching out of their loyalty and obedience and stewardship of God. You must make a decision. Is God who He says He is, or is He who you make Him to be? Amen. The Bible says, though, these people were careful, no matter what they had done in their times past, no matter how much their hearts were given to idolatry and to violence and to vice, the moment God's word is preached, they believed God. They believed God. My friend, can I tell you, that's what God wants to do, is make a believer out of you and I? Well, what does it take? Well, for Jonah, it took a storm and a whale. What does it take to make a believer out of us? I want you to turn, you're there in Jonah. I want you to go right and you go to Micah, then you come to Nahum. When you pass Micah and you come to Nahum, Nahum is the book where the prophet will be preaching the doom. The entire book is about the doom of these same Ninevites 150 years later. He preaches and tells the children of Israel about the doom that will come upon Nineveh. Watch what he writes. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Listen to this. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and he will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. That means God uses whatever he wants to get people's attention. He rebukes the sea and he makes it dry and dries it up. All the rivers of Bashan, they languish in Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, the hills melt, the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. He's asking the same question. How can we escape this judgment? Look at verse 7. The Lord is good. My friend, don't ever mistake the fact that God is a righteous God and a God who will bring judgment, that he is in anything other than in his nature good. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Watch this. And he knows them that trust in him. God wants to make a believer out of us. What does it take to make a believer out of you? What does it make? You know, Job talks about how God brings some rustling in the nest and God brings some difficulties in life, whether it's sickness or strain or pressure, in order to make a believer out of us. That there's a real God, there's real life, and there's real death, and there's real heaven, and there's real hell, and there is real salvation, and there is real judgment. And he makes a believer out of these Ninevites. The message pierces their heart. The message gets through to them. I'm telling you what, it's kind of like this. Kelly was reading some statistics yesterday to me. She said they've sent out and given to 5.8 million people, somewhere around there. 5.8 million people were told to evacuate Florida, and it's estimated over 500,000 did so. 5.8 said, leave. 500,000 said, we believe you. My friend, God is calling judgment. He says 40 days, judgment's falling upon Nineveh. And the Bible says they believed God. Can I tell you, my friend, that's the first step to your relief, first step to your escape, first step if you're going to get out from underneath this wrath that's going to fall on every single one of us. We got to start believing God. Believing is the pivotal moment. See, really belief, unbelief, and disobedience go together. Remember what Jesus prayed on the cross? Father, forgive them. Why? They don't know not what they do. You see, their unbelief has led to their rebellion, because when you truly believe who God is and what God has said and what the consequences are to you and all the people around you, you're not going to stay on that line of drugs, because you realize it's going to crush you. It's going to ruin your marriage. It's going to destroy the lives of your children. And when you really realize all the things that come along and you start believing is the first step to getting out from underneath the wrath that will set down upon us. They believed, the scripture said. My friend, that's what God did with me. I had no belief until I went in this little church called Calvary Baptist Church in East Atlanta. And I walked in the door, and all of a sudden, my friend, God began to speak through His Word, and I went in there a cocky teenager. I'm going to tell you this, I left there trembling. I'm telling you, honest to God, for the next three months of my life, I lived in fear and terror. I went from doing things in my life that were dangerous and could be even life-threatening to really fearing I'm going to breathe my last and I'm going to slip off into hell. Used to be a reckless driver, drove like a maniac, but for those 3 months, my friend, I was so cautious, thinking I'm going to leave this world unprepared to meet God. God made a believer out of me through His Word and through, thank God, a faithful preacher. See, that's what God wants to get us to. That's really the essence of it all. Listen to Romans chapter 4, verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, my friend, if you think that somehow you can be religious enough, then God will bless you because you're a good man, a good daddy, a good husband, a good employer, a good employee, that somehow God's going to reward you for your goodness, he says, then that means God owes you something. And when we think that, we've forgotten that God only owes us one thing. He only owes us hell. He only owes us death, because that's all we've earned. He says, if you're thinking through your religion and through your works, God's got to give you mercy and grace, you've missed it, because mercy and grace by definition cannot be earned. And that's where he goes on. He says this, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of death. But to him that worketh not. This flies in the face of religion, because the moment we realize, okay, I'm in trouble, what do I do? As little kids, what we do? We try to scheme our way out of something. We don't want to just say, Mama, I blew it. Daddy, I blew it. I'm guilty. I did exactly what you said. I am remorseful. I shouldn't do that. I never want to do that. I know it broke your heart. I know it grieves you. I want to apologize. I want to take whatever medicine's coming my way. I just want you to forgive me. I want to be right with you. We never hear that. Why? Because our minds are always scheming. And so here's what he's calling us to do, is just come to the place where he says, you can't work, religion will not do it. But those who believe on him that justify the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's why God only offers salvation by grace. He says he offered it by grace that it might be of faith. In other words, God wants salvation. Salvation is produced based on what God does for us, not what we try to do for him to get out of our trouble. And so, these Ninevites, they don't even try that. They first begin by believing God. They just believe, and all of a sudden, a miracle begins to take place through their belief. Watch what kind of belief they have, though, because their belief is many times far different than our kind of belief. We're kind of like this. Oh, preacher, I heard your sermon this morning. Good information. I'll take that into consideration. Thanks for the tip. But you know how I know they believed? Because see, belief's something inside you can't see. But you know what? When belief is operating on the inside, you can see it at work on the outside. You can always tell when somebody believes. It produced two things in them. The first thing it produced in them was humiliation. Look at it in verse number 5. It says, so the men of Ninevite believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth. Sackcloth is like, it's like what we would be the equivalent of like a burlap. Y'all bought things in burlap sacks, and so it's like burlap. It's rough. It's removing the soft clothing of pleasure, and it's putting something on the body that's now irritating. It's not comfortable. It's putting themselves in uncomfortable. They're going without food, fasting, and putting on sackcloth of discomfort. From the greatest of them, even to the least of them. Now, that's important as well, because he's saying, It was not only the humble pauper, but it's the most wealthy. Everybody was realizing their need for repentance. Sometimes we say, well, yeah, just them rich people, they're the ones who are wicked because they got the root of evil going. They're the ones that need the repentance. And the wealthy people are looking down on all them, well, you're probably going through rough times. You're probably in poverty because you're not right with God like I am. But the Bible says that they humbled themselves and they put on this sackcloth and they proclaimed a fast. And then he says in verse 6, for word came to the king of Nineveh and he arose from his throne and he laid aside his robe from him. Can I tell you why most people will never experience this marvelous salvation, escape God's judgment? Because you're not willing to get off your throne and lay aside your robe. I'm telling you what, America is sick with this mentality. You talk about a humanistic society that no longer needs God because we are gods unto ourselves. We put on our robes and we put on our flesh and we forget that the world is starving. We forget the world is ravished in war. And we forget that there's even cities in America where more people are dying than many times these third world countries that we think are in such bad shape. We put on our nice clothes and we drive our nice cars and we go down like, man, we've got this all made. And we are so narcissistic. We are so self-absorbed. But I tell you what happens. You want to get right with God. You want to become a believer. Here's the first thing. You lay aside all that stuff and you throw it around. And you realize it's worthless. Your robes ain't going to get you nowhere with God. It don't matter how powerful you are in community. That ain't going to get you nowhere with God. It don't matter how much money, my friend, you can buy your way out of a lot of things, but money will never buy your way out of hell. It'll never buy your way out of judgment. Richest nation in the world, America is, I promise you, God can bring us to our knees tomorrow. Amen. They humbled themselves. He lays aside his robe. Well, what an extraordinary thing. Have you ever seen this spiritually? Hopefully you've experienced this spiritually where you come to the end of yourself. Jesus would refer to this as dying to yourself, of repenting, of turning away and denying yourself. He lays aside everything that brings him self-worth. And he becomes abandoning himself. And he clothed himself in sackcloth and he sat in ashes. Again, another description of humility. They're laying aside all their nicety. They're putting on this burlap and they're sitting in ashes. Not sitting in a pompous, clean, a pristine environment. They go and they sit down in the fire pile in a heap of trash. And verse number 7 says, and he caused to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. He calls a public fast in his humiliation. Can you see they're taking some right steps? Can you see where they're going? Verse number 10, where God relents and pulls back. Do you see what's happening? Their eyes are open. They're believers now. They're no longer making fun and mocking God. They're no longer dismissing the preacher. They're no longer saying, yeah, he's a blowhard. They're hearing the message. They're heeding the message. And now they're humbling themselves. They're laying in sackcloth. They're proclaiming a fast. Can I tell you, that gets the heart of God. See, there's something about arrogance that fuels the fire of God's wrath. And there is something about humility that will douse that blaze. James says it. God resists the proud, but he'll give grace to the humble. The psalmist said in Psalms 34:18, the Lord is near unto them who are of a broken heart. My friend, has your heart ever been broken over your sin, over the judgment of God? Has it ever been broken to know that God's hearkened heart has been broken over you? Oh, my friend, we come to God, Lord, you owe this to me. I need this. My friend, you'll get a different response. That's pride, and God will resist the pride. But my friend, he'll give grace to the humble. Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit, that means you're bankrupt. You have nothing more that you can offer God or things that you think can appeal to him or you feel like the gift to the earth. You become poverty of spirit and you're like the man in Luke 18. You beat upon your chest and you just say, Lord God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. And this whole nation is humbled. You see them in humiliation. My friend, you want to wonder why the churches are full of people and there's no more spirituality in America? Because we're missing this step. We've confused God, not believed God. Because when you believe God, it will humble your life. And then we see in verse number 8 something you rarely see today. Not only humiliation, but desperation. Look at it in verse number 8. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God, he says. Let him cry mightily unto God. What's missing? When you read about great revivals in America, you know what you read about in the revivals in churches is this: desperation for God. Desperation. Not something I can tack on to the end of the day. Not something I can fit in my busy schedule of the week. But coming to the place where I become desperate. Let me ask you, have you ever been spiritually desperate? Have you ever felt the conviction of God so heavily upon your life and He left you with no other place to turn, no other escape, and you realize you were at the bottom and you were in a desperate situation where you cried mightily unto God? My friend, we see people and hear people making professions left and right, but I have to admit to you, you have to question a lot of the legitimacy of prayers that are prayed with no desperation. Because, my friend, salvation is not about meeting a new boyfriend. It's not about getting a promotion at work or getting a new car. It is about God coming to rescue you from hell and rescue you from judgment that you are owed and that you deserve. And every single part of your being should recognize if judgment falls today, I am doomed. I'm in trouble with God because He is holy and I am not. And my standard is not how much better or worse I am horizontally to human beings, but how do I stack up to holiness and perfection? Brought desperation. My friend, I remember like it was yesterday when God began to convict me and I'm working through these 3 months trying to work through my mind and these truths and agonizing. I mean, crying myself, wondering, God, what is happening? How do I get this salvation? And I'll never forget, my friend, those times of agony and doubt and wondering how to get, putting my face in the carpet and squeezing it between my hands and crying and pleading, oh God, help me know You. And that moment when God broke my heart and I fell on my knees in a grocery store, my friend, I didn't care who was looking. I didn't care about losing my job. My friend, in that moment, the thing I needed was to get to God as quick as I could. When God turned the light on, my friend, it wasn't one of these stories. Well, I ran from God for a week or I ran from God for a month. No, my friend, weren't no running from Him. I was wanting to run as fast as I could to get to Him. If God is offering grace, I want it. Desperation is missing so much. I show you what desperation looks like. It looks like a man named Peter who's 1 minute walking on the water and the next minute in his own fleshliness, he's about to drown. He's falling under the stormy waters and his last cry is, Lord, save me! How do you get a hardened fisherman, bold and strong in the midst of all of his fisher buddies to act like a little six-year-old girl crying out for help as he went down? Lord, help me. I tell you, it's a man who gets desperate. Desperate. Desperation, my friend, will bring us to the throne of God. Desperation will get us to the place where we need to be to experience the marvelous mercy of God. I want to just give you a verse of Scripture to ponder maybe sometime today or later on. Matthew chapter 11, verse number 12, it's a radical statement. It's sometimes awful confusing, but listen to what it makes. It's actually supported by other verses in the Scripture. Matthew 11, 12 says this, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent, they take it by force. In other words, there's a whole group of people who are violently trying to overcome the kingdom of God. And then there's a group of people who hear the kingdom of God and they're not fighting the king. They want in the kingdom. They're not fighting the king and want to destroy him through rebellion. They're wanting to fight their way to him, not fight with him. My friend, that's desperation. Desperation's of people who realize, my friend, you can't beat him. You're on the wrong end of this battle. You will lose this battle for eternity. And if you're ever to be saved, you better humble. You better get right. That's why Jesus gave that parable, those two kings going to battle. He says, so that while you have time, you can send an ambassador and you can wave the surrender flag and get right with God. Desperation. God help God, help the church to get desperate in our repentance. To quit thinking, so somebody says, well, preacher, it's different when a lost person sins and a Christian sins, as the old faithful preacher says, yeah, it's worse. Because we know better. Finally, verse number 8. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mighty to God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Can I just say this? It is remarkable to me that a godless king of a godless nation had more knowledge and sense about how to get to God than most preachers in America. Most preachers in America aren't preaching this message. In fact, some of y'all are uncomfortable with this message already this morning. You know why? Because you've been so used to hearing something of fluff and that, oh, God loves everybody, so everybody's just going to get saved. Everybody's going to be wonderful. And you got the most godless people. Oh, they're still going to heaven. And we failed to understand that's not the God of this Bible. And a godless king says, humble yourself, cry mightily to him. Watch this. And turn. And turn. And turn. The Bible word for that, y'all know, is repentance, right? It's to turn. But by the way, listen, that's the only path to God. He made a believer out of them to come to humiliation, but to turn. See, sometimes we've reduced this approach to God as if it almost reminds you of a man who's gone out maybe and committed adultery, and he comes back to his wife with a simple sorry and a bouquet of flowers. Can it be all right, honey? I said, I'm sorry. What more do I need? I got you a dozen flowers. We do the same thing to God. All we need is to kiss and make up, come to God, a little sorry will do. We're right back in. We're in like Flynn. We're ready to go back again. My friend, that's not repentance in the Bible. We already talked about the grieving of heart and the humiliation in those who are broken of heart, as well as it leads to an atmosphere of turning. A determining upon our will that we're turning. That's repentance. It's a 180. It's turning. Repentance involves two things. It's turning from something to something. It's a complete about face. I'm turning from my selfishness, my pride, my rebellion, my sin, and I'm turning to the King and the Lord of my life. That's repentance. And the King, while he's preaching, is preaching more accurate gospel. The most American preacher says, turn. Turn from the violence that's in your hand. Turn. He told him it's got to be more than this empty stuff that you see in the culture and in the world. It's got to be more than this false repentance like Pharaoh who got under these plagues and would say, okay, remove the plague. And as soon as the plague was gone, he's right back to his rebellion. Said, I ain't letting you go. How many people do you see that? When the pressure's on, they're ready to repent. But once the pressure's relieved, it's back to normal. He says, there must be more. By the way, can I tell you the message of repentance is not this Baptist preacher. The message of repentance was the message of the Old Testament. It's the message of the New Testament. When Jesus went out to preach, you know what his message was classified? It said he went out and preached that people ought to repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. When Paul went out to preach, he says, repent and turn to God and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. That was Peter's first message in the first couple of messages to the church. That were being saved in Acts chapter 2 and 3. Paul went out preaching repentance. It has always been the message. And then you come across sometimes those religious people who feel like, man, I'm nice and clean. And yeah, repentance is for all those real hell-bound people. And Jesus speaks of that in Luke chapter 13, doesn't he? Luke 13, his own disciples are talking about those who catastrophic events happened to them. And Jesus said, oh, you think those men needed repentance more than you? And by the way, just because the storm's been in Texas and Florida, don't forget, listen, Crossville's familiar with storms also. He said, do you think that those people went through such catastrophe because they were in need of repentance? Here's what he said, Luke 13, 3. He said, but I say to you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. My friend, repentance must be something we all take heed to. It must be, as the descriptive of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 11, where repentance is more than feel sorry. Repentance is where I want to get right with God with all my heart. It's where I have a zeal to get as close to me. Not figuring out all I can get away with, forgetting all of that and just running to Him and clinging to Him and actually having a hatred for my sin and actually allowing my sin to become my enemy and vengeance toward it. That's repentance. From the prince to the pauper, the whole city repented. That's a miracle of God. a miracle. See, we keep wanting great blessing, and we keep wanting God to turn our nation, and we want God to fix our politics, and we want God to fix our schools and all these type of things, but we can't even recognize the same recipe that the Ninevite king knew. You got to believe. You got to humble yourself, and you got to repent. Let me close with verse 9 and 10. We talked about the means for escaping. God sent a man. We talked about the miracle of it, that God uses the very recipe of humility and repentance to bring about what verse 9 and 10 tell us, and that is the mercy for escaping God's judgment. Look in verse 9. They threw themselves at the mercy of God. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not? Do you hear it? They're just throwing themselves on God. They're not coming and saying, well, Lord, you know, we heard this thing out here and you pretty well have to be merciful, so we're coming to the table and Lord, we expect to be merciful. No. Judgment's already been decreed. They're coming, they're saying, let's do all of this and let's hope. Who can tell? Listen, if God brings the judgment, we deserve it. But we're going to repent so that, listen, if perhaps we repent, we throw ourselves on the mercy of the court, if God will not withhold and relent for what He is determined to do. You know what they're saying? We're going to throw ourselves on God. Can I tell you this, my friend? If you throw yourself on Christ's mercy and His throne, before His throne, with this attitude and this heart and this repentance, He will catch you. He will catch you. As He does. Listen to, you're there in Jonah. Turn over to the book of Micah. I don't want to fail to read these verses that deal with some of the very same things. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto you that pardons iniquity and passes by transgression of the remnant of His inheritance? He retains not His anger forever because He delights in mercy. Do you hear that? My friend, God delights in mercy. He loves showing mercy when you come in the right way. Verse 19, He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That's the nature of God. They cast themselves upon Him, and verse 10 says, when God saw their works and that they had turned from their evil way, God did something you rarely ever read in the Bible. God repented of the evil that He said that He would do unto them, and He did it not. Now, I want to tell you, when certain people read these phrases in the Bible, it messes with all their wiring because they always imagine this God that is that's not operating in any type of time and any type of personality. And so when they read, God has decreed, and now God is relenting or repenting. That's an incredible, it's really almost contradictory sometimes to the nature of God. Because the Bible tells us God doesn't repent. He's not like a man. He should repent. In fact, the same chapter, 1 Samuel, I believe it's 1 Samuel chapter 15, just reading that this past week, where God comes and Saul and He says, it repented the Lord that He had even set Saul upon the throne. When a few verses before that, in the same chapter, God promised judgment upon Saul and it says, the Lord doesn't repent. It's going to happen. And the Lord does not repent. He's not a man that He's got to repent. My friend, the nature of God does not repent. Nature of God does not change. So what is happening? How in the world does a God who does not repent, we'll talk about that tonight, this unchangeable God, immutable, how is it that He's changing? A God that does not repent, how is He repenting? Well, the answer is found in this text and clearly explained by other prophets. Listen to Jeremiah 18, verse 7. Jeremiah decreed judgment against his own people and against the nation of Israel as the potter who would discard his pottery because they were marred. And he says this, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation. Listen to what God says. At what instant, remember that word instant. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up, to pull it down, to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. So here they're appealing to another part of the nature. God is unchangeable, but He's not only unchangeable in His judgments, God is unchangeable in His what? In His mercy. See, God's not really the one changing here. You know who's changing? The people. That's what repentance means, by the way. It means to change. In fact, when you read in the New Testament, the word reconciliation means man and God are brought back into a right relationship. You know what? If you got a marriage that's on the rocks and you're reconciled to your wife, or you're reconciled to a child, or reconciled to, we are reconciled to God. We are put back together in our relationship together that was lost from the very beginning. But the word reconciled itself means to change. So if we're going to be reconciled to God and God doesn't change, guess where the change comes from? It comes in your own heart and your own mind, my friend. God ain't going to change. Judgment's going to fall on these Ninevites. It's going to fall. And the only thing that causes God to pull back and resist and restrain His judgment is the fact that their heart changed. The very thing meriting the judgment is now changed, and God pulls off the schedule what they were owed. My friend, God is still a God of mercy. And He is still a God who looks down upon men and sees all our iniquities and all our judgment that is deserving of us. He knows that that judgment is coming. He calls us in the New Testament children of wrath. The wrath of God hovers over our life, waiting to the moment in which it will be leveled in physical death as well as eternal death. That is the nature of God. But can I tell you, His nature has not changed. The same God of Jonah 3 is the same God of this year and of this day, who says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, listen, God is not withholding His judgment. His judgment's coming. That's what they're questioning that chapter. Oh, your God is not coming. They're dismissing Him because the judgment has not fallen as He said it would fall. He says He's not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness. So why isn't it fallen, God? He says, because He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. My friend, this God of justice, this God of judgment, is the God who is grieved as we are underneath His judgment. A God who doesn't want to see us perish, a God that doesn't even want to see His judgment enacted upon us as we deserve. And you say, preacher, well then how does a just God let the most wicked nation on the planet get away with it? How did Nineveh get relief? How is that possible? The Bible answers that, right? The Bible actually, with the book of Jonah in mind, Jesus says, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, 3 nights, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. How did God get to forgive those Ninevites? How? Because according to Isaiah 53, He would take the chastisement of our peace and He put it on His Son. He would take our beatings and our stripes, and instead He would stripe and wound His own Son. And through His chastisement, God brought us peace. My friend, the reason Jesus died on the cross, the reason the message of the cross is the central message to every church ought to be and every Christian, is the fact that, my friend, that's our escape. The only door of escape of judgment is through the cross and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sins of the Ninevites were paid for, but they were paid for not by the Ninevites. They were paid for by Jesus 2,000 years ago. And my friend, if you get salvation and you come to Christ and you receive eternal life, it won't be because you came any other way. You got to come through the only escape route, and you got to come through the door. Jesus is the door. He said, you come any other way, you're a thief and a robber climbing up the wall. You got to come through the door. Jesus, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And Acts says, listen, there is no other name whereby we must be saved. Christ suffered the judgment. He paid for the sins. He offers to the world mercy and salvation. He's saying, flee. Run to Me. Evacuate this world. Like the song said, I've decided to follow Him. No turning back. World behind me. Cross before me. It's a moment in time when you make a once-for-all decision. Are you going to run? Are you going to press into the kingdom? Are you going to receive and be a believer that God's judgment, it belongs to you, and that God's sacrifice and mercy are available to you? What will your response be? Those who sit back and wait it out and say, we'll see how it goes, are those who believe God and run to Him in humility and repentance. When the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, there were two on His side, two thieves, malefactors, one on the right, one on the left. Two different mindsets. One went to hell, one went to glory. How is it? How is it that God would allow this one to go to glory and this one to go to hell? Because, my friend, we get to hear their final speeches in their dying hours. And in their dying hours, this man died like he lived. He died rebellious. He died only interested in God getting him out of his trouble, getting him off the cross, getting him off something. He felt like he was up there and did not even deserve to be up there. That's all he was interested in. God, God, what can you do for me? Get me out of my trouble. And he died in rebellion. Jesus didn't even say a word to him. But to the other thief, he only had one thing on his mind. You know what he said? We're getting what we deserve. I'm on this cross because I deserve it. I've sinned and I deserve this punishment. He comes to the reality, no longer blaming people, no longer excusing. He just said, I'm getting what I deserve. But Lord Jesus, I'm not asking you for what I deserve. I want to ask you, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He threw himself at the mercy seat of God. Here Jesus is dying. He's dying. He only makes seven statements, and he uses one of those statements to look at a dying criminal. To say from hearing a voice crying for mercy, today you're going to be with me in paradise. My friend, God don't owe us anything but hell, but if you will humble your heart and you'll recognize the judgment of God that's worthy upon all of us and you'll cry out for mercy, I promise you, the same Lord Jesus that paid for the sins of the Ninevites paid for your sins. And if you'll humble your heart, you'll come to Christ and turn from your sin. He'll save you. He'll save you. Let's bow for prayer today.